A few days ago, I was sitting at a local diner waiting for a friend to arrive when a group of ladies arrived for their own little party going on in the booth behind me. They just seemed to come, and they must have been regulars there because the waitress seemed to know most of them by name. And she was kind of joking with them, going back and forth, and once they all got there, she said, I just heard her behind me saying, now, so ladies, will this be one check, two checks, three checks, four checks, eight checks, nine checks? And one of the ladies that seemed to be the most boisterous in the group said, oh, put it all on one check and give it to somebody over there. And I kind of chuckled to myself just hearing them going on behind me. But because this text, Romans 8, what was much on my mind throughout the week, I was thinking how that in a small way illustrates the privileges that we enjoy as believers in Christ. We really do enjoy a bountiful feast of blessings that came at the cost of Christ, not to us. Isaiah 55, the text that Brother Chad read earlier, in that passage, Isaiah refers metaphorically to the spiritual blessings we have in Christ as wine, as milk, as the finest of food. All that has been purchased by the blood of God's own Son. And that's why we sing Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me. Why? Because you died and rose again. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the word gospel means, good news. Life in the Spirit and all the blessings that come with it are ours because of the grace of God, the undeserved kindness of God that has been poured out on us because of Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans 8:1, that chapter begins with this stunning statement from Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to list additional privileges that are related to this blessing, that we are not only not condemned by God, but we as believers have the capacity to please God because we have his Spirit dwelling within us. Not only that, are we not condemned and have the capacity to please God as his servants, but we have actually been adopted as his children. The Bible says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that as one day Christ will be glorified for all to see, so we who are believers in Christ will share in that glory, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we might be glorified with him. The Bible says, Isaiah actually tells us, speaking prophetically hundreds of years before Jesus was born, said he was despised and rejected of men. And Jesus said, if they treat me that way, they're going to treat you that way if you're true followers of me. And so, if we suffer with Christ, we'll also be glorified with Christ. And you could say that, as we have often throughout Romans 8, that our pattern of life is proof of our faith. Our pattern of life is proof of our faith, and there is a price we pay for following Christ. Scripture says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, in America, we may not be persecuted the way that believers are in Nigeria or Saudi Arabia or Iraq and other places, but we will experience some form of opposition because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the encouraging thing, and this is the part we get to in Romans 8 today, and actually next week when Pastor Mike preaches, our present suffering, whatever form it may take, is nothing compared to the glory that God has waiting for us, the glory that God is preparing for us. That's the point that Paul drives home in Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. Would you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this aloud? Again, if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 888. Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be free, set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you once again, thanking you for this precious scripture. Help us to grasp the great things you have for us in this text, specifically the glorious future that you have prepared for us. Make us more aware of how you're using even our current circumstances and the Holy Spirit himself to work all things together for the good of those who love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what I was thinking when I picked this text to cover in one Sunday. It's like volumes of theology books have been written on just portions of the text that I read to you just now. But I am hopeful that as we try to bring all this together, we will see how some of those great theological studies tie into what is the main point of this passage, which is to encourage believers in our present trials. Our present suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. That, I believe, sums up the main point of this passage. Our present suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. If you look at this text, Romans 8, 18 to 30, you will see that it begins and ends with explicit statements regarding our future glory. They are the bookends to this passage that is meant for our encouragement. It's meant to encourage us in the midst of our present trials, which, yes, does include persecution when we suffer as Christians because we are Christians, but it also includes just the general sufferings we experience in life. The loss of loved ones. Disappointment from others. The process of aging. And so many other trials that we go through. The list could go on and on. To suffer with Christ means not only that we endure persecution because of our allegiance to him, but I think it also means that we suffer in the manner that Jesus suffered, in terms of we suffer in a Christ-like manner. Whether we're going through, again, aging, the loss of loved ones, financial difficulties, whatever the case may be, we suffer, we respond to suffering as Christ would. James Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, who went to be with the Lord about 20 years ago, and his commentary lists three ways that non-Christians respond to suffering. And I think this is helpful because it doesn't mean that we never respond this way, But this is what ought to differentiate us from unbelievers. This would be a non-Christianly way to respond to suffering that you have probably witnessed in the world around you and may at times have even sensed in your own life. Three A's. One is anger. Anger. Non-Christians blame God, or they may even curse God because of their misfortunes. Another response is avoidance. If the path in front of them looks difficult, even if it is the right path to take, they steer clear of it. They do all that they can to avoid it. They try to take the easy way out, the more pleasurable way, rather than the more painful way. If the path is unavoidable and there is no easy way out, then they will try to get through it with sinful coping mechanisms, trying to dull their pain with alcohol or pornography or some other kind of pleasure that compensates for the pain in their life. And the third way is apathy. They just kind of emotionally detach themselves from the problem, from the pain they're experiencing. They become indifferent to it. They might even kind of take on a stoicism, a grim determination to just get through it. But there's no peace. There's no joy. There's no inexplicable sense of God's presence in their life. But believers are different. The Christian way to suffer is not by responding to it in anger, avoidance, or apathy, but through Spirit-empowered perseverance. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly stated, quote, "If you are suffering as a Christian and because you are a Christian, it is one of the surest proofs that you can ever have of the fact that you are a child of God." For the rest of Romans 8, Paul provides encouragement as a fuel for endurance in the midst of our sufferings. Look at verse 18. We're going to go through it more slowly now. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul is not ignoring the reality of suffering. He is not minimizing the severity of it. The fact is, if you read Paul's epistles, he speaks about suffering quite a bit. He is simply stating that compared to our future glory, no matter how intense or great or real our suffering may be today, compared to our future glory, it has nothing. Paul wants us to know that. So if you feel the intensity of your suffering, to know that it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits you, that ought to encourage you. In another one of his letters, Paul says, "We do not lose heart as believers." Why? 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Losing a loved one, watching them waste away in a nursing home, going through financial difficulties, you'll lose a job. You have wayward children that are breaking your heart, circumstances that seem overwhelming, and you say, "Paul, you call this a light, momentary affliction?" No, not in itself, but compared to our future glory as believers, it is. Compared to that, this is a light, momentary, a fleeting affliction that is actually not only compared to that eternal glory, it's actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison. The Old Testament Hebrew word for glory, kabod, stems from a root that literally means weight or heaviness. It's meant to convey to us the immensity of God's majesty and His presence. And Paul says that our present sufferings are like dust on the scales compared to the weight of glory that God is preparing for His people. As we think about that, it occurred to me that so often our thoughts are consumed with the manner in which we suffer in the here and now. It's like we can't see beyond our present circumstances. It could be physical illness. Recently I've noticed, and I don't say this lightly, if you're getting old, I know if the Lord tarries, I'm going to be there another 20, 30 years, an octogenarian. My dad's celebrating his 85th birthday this week. I started thinking, you know, like we've talked, the older people get, it's like their whole day revolves around their doctor's appointment, right? Or the big day. What are your plans for today? Well, you know, and if it, I think we're going to meet, I think we're going to go to Walmart and pick up a few things. And no, that's it. That's like the big plan for the day. Why? Because it's a big deal getting out to Walmart, especially in the middle of winter. It's like the older we get, we feel like the smallest of plans are like a really big deal. We can be consumed with thoughts of how we suffer and drudge along, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, relational, financial, vocational. It takes many forms. But here's the point that we're faced with in verse 18. Do we consider these present sufferings in light of our coming glory? Having an eternal perspective on the here and now. You see, it takes deliberate effort to do that because we don't do it naturally. Notice what Paul says. He says, I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The word consider, it means he's thinking about it. Paul's pondering this. He's contemplating his present sufferings in light of his future glory. And the point is, so must we, if we would be encouraged in the midst of our present trials. A biblical perspective is absolutely critical to perseverance. Encouragement fuels endurance. In fact, Paul's going to say later, I think it's chapter 15, verse 4, I think he says that the things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction so that through endurance and encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope, and we're going to talk more about hope in just a second. That's why after emphasizing the weight of glory, Paul elaborates on our wait for glory. See the difference between those two words? After talking about the weight of glory, he elaborates on the wait for glory, W-A-I-T. That's kind of what dominates the next several verses. The key words used repeatedly in verses 19 to 25 are wait and hope. These words show that Christians, along with all of creation, wait for God's work to be completed. One commentator titled his chapter on this section, Three Groans in One Glory. Three groans in one glory. First of all, Paul talks about the groan of creation in verses 19 to 22. Romans 8, 19 to 22. Paul says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, books could be written just on those few verses, but what's Paul doing here? He is personifying the created world, comparing it to a woman in labor, a woman in agony, yet longing for the joy of the birth of her child. In the same way, Paul says, creation longs for the glorification of God's people. And Paul tells us why in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected it? God did. God did so after Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. You remember what the Lord said in Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. On account of Adam's sin, God subjected creation to futility, which simply means that Creation is unable to completely fulfill its purpose because of humanity's sin. You could say that God subjected creation to frustration. It's like it can't achieve the fullness of the purpose for which God created it. Charles Cranfield says the universe is like a magnificent theater created to glorify God, but it is unable to do so fully because the chief actor in the drama, mankind, fails to contribute his rational part. Think of it. Yes, creation reveals the glory of God, doesn't it? Psalm 19 tells us that. And we see the stars and the blue sky, the sun, the grass, the trees, and it just, you know, we look at our solar system and we look at even the most microscopic, you know, insects and forms of life, and we say, how awesome and great is our God. But we also see in Romans 1 that it also reveals the wrath of God, the judgment of God on account of sin. We also see tsunamis, tornadoes, cancer, other forms of illness, death, decay. All these things were not part of the original creation, all this so-called natural disaster. Disease, death, decay, all indicate that this world, though beautiful in many respects, is not as it should be, is it? It suggests to us that something is dreadfully wrong. Daniel Doriani writes, he presents this really as also a mercy of God. Even though these things reveal God's judgment against sin, it also reveals the mercy of God as we live in this futile world. Again, Doriani says, quote, "It is better for mankind to be frustrated and sense something is wrong than to live in heedless bliss for decades and then plunge into the abyss. Sorrows lead mankind to look for deliverance," unquote. And that deliverance is found in Jesus Christ. Creation will be liberated from its bondage to corruption when believers are glorified. Until then, what does it do? It eagerly waits and groans like a woman in labor. But not only does creation groan, but Christians groan. That's what Paul talks about in verses 23 to 25, the groan of Christians. Look at Romans 8:23. He says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves," he's talking about believers here, "not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await, eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, at first, that might look confusing if you've been with us through our study of chapter 8 so far, because back in verse 15, Paul says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons." But here in verse 23, he says, "We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." Well, which statement is correct? The answer is both. Both are correct in this sense. Those who trust in Christ for salvation are already God's children. But we don't enter into the full experience of that privilege until we get our glorified bodies. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul words it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:2. He says, indeed, we groan in this tent, talking about the earthly dwelling of our earthly bodies. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, our permanent bodies that we will enjoy forever. And so we could sum up by saying that we groan because we live in a world that is falling apart, in bodies that are falling apart. And the older we get, the more true we see how that is. Ray Stedman said, "Life consists of a great deal of groaning." Do you agree with that? Say amen. I guess we're really to agree with that life consists of groaning, we should say, yeah, amen. right? Consists of a good deal of groaning, and we understand that. But Paul says that there's also a positive reason we groan. Why? Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. God has put his own Spirit inside those who believe. So we know there's something beyond this body. There is something beyond this life, and it is for that we live. The first fruit, says most of you would well know, represent the beginning of harvest. Farmers need patience because plants grow slowly. But when those first tomatoes and cucumbers and heads of lettuce appear, that's a good sign, isn't it? Because you know there's more coming. And in the same way, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, God's guarantee of our future glory. In writing to the Ephesian believers, Paul said this in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Look at verses 24 to 25 of Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We understand our everyday English usage of the word hope. It usually means nothing more than a wish or a prayer, like, I hope the Bills make it to the Super Bowl. Or we're struck in a traffic jam and think, man, I hope I still make it to work on time, knowing that we probably won't. But the New Testament meaning of hope is much stronger than our English usage of hope. It is presented not as a wish, but as an expectation. It is actually a forward-thinking faith. It is confidence in a future reality. And that's why it can be called a confident expectation. It is confidence in a future reality. In 2012, I was finishing up my first year as pastor here at Webster Bible Church. And at the same time, I was trying to work toward my Master of Divinity at Southern Seminary. And for Christmas that year, 2012, my wife got me this class ring you see on my finger. And a lot of really neat features to it. But I noticed that in 2012, she had already put my graduation date of 2014 on it. And when the going got tough, that ring was like, I'm graduating 2014. It's going to happen. My wife was saying, it's going to happen. I went to New England Center for Expository Preaching Conference that same year, or I guess it was in the spring of 2013, and Dr. Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary, was one of the speakers, and I had the privilege of having dinner with him one evening, and I showed him my ring, and I actually took it offhand to him. He looked it over and goes, man, that's really nice, and I told him Ruthie's thinking behind it, and he nodded approvingly, and he said, you have a smart wife. I'm like, yeah, I do. And this ring, when I looked at that graduation date, it kept fueling my perseverance. When I felt like giving up or I'm not going to make it, it was like, wait a second, I have a graduation date right here. Graduated in December of 2014. So just under the wire, but by God's grace, I did it. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee of our heavenly graduation. When life gets hard, when disappointments come your way, when you grow weary and discouraged in your constant battle with sin, when you watch loved ones die, when your own body grows weak with illness or age, you can press on in faith, knowing that your graduation day is coming. Our present suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. Not only does our future glory await us, but the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of that future glory, God's guarantee, the Holy Spirit groans for us. That's the third groan, the groan of the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Boy, I love that word, likewise, at the beginning of verse 26. It's comforting to know that the Spirit of God joins Christians and all creation in groaning for God's glory to be revealed. Through the resurrection of our bodies, through the restoration of the universe, and for Jesus' eternal reign of righteousness. Paul says explicitly here that we need the Holy Spirit's help because we're weak. We're weak in many ways, but the area of weakness that Paul addresses here is our weakness in prayer. He says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Paul doesn't get any more specific than that. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And I think the reason Paul doesn't get any more specific than that is because this problem is all-encompassing. We don't know how to pray just about anything with absolute conformity to God's will. Even when we know the scriptures well, how do they apply to a specific situation? We so often lack wisdom in that regard. John MacArthur sums up our problem well, saying, quote, because of our imperfect perspectives, finite minds, human frailties, and spiritual limitations, we are not able to pray in absolute consistency with God's will. Many times we are not even aware that spiritual needs exist, much less know how best they should be met. Even the Christian who prays sincerely, faithfully, and regularly cannot possibly know God's purposes concerning all his own needs or the needs of others for whom he prays. End quote. You know, even Paul struggled with this weakness. Do you read his account in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had affliction that plagued him? He called it his thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. Paul thought he was praying according to God's will, asking God three times. He pleaded with God to remove this affliction from them, this messenger from Satan to torment him. And what was God's response? Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power shows up best in weakness. So to keep you from pride, Paul, I'm going to give you this problem so that you will constantly depend on me and my power rather than your power. Paul's affliction, as terrible as it was, used even by Satan to torment him, was in the sovereignty of God, part of his plan to make Paul into the man that God wanted him to be. Weakness in prayer is our problem too. And the Holy Spirit is the solution. Praise God. When we don't know what to pray, thank God the Spirit himself intercedes for us according to the will of God. So when we pray as God's children to our Father in heaven, we actually have two intercessors working for us. Christ, the Son of God in heaven, and the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. Has God covered all the bases or what? The Spirit makes intercession for us to the Father through the Son. What an amazing God. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Literally, he intercedes for us with wordless groans. That's the Spirit's groan, not ours. We've already talked about our groaning. This is the Spirit's groaning. He He's not talking about the gift of tongues. In fact, the Spirit's groans may well be metaphorical, just like creation's groan in verse 22. He personifies creation. He presents creation as groaning. I mean, I do hear like our trees groaning now and then. I walked out of this building last night and there was a tree out front. I heard this weird sound and it was the tree groaning under the strain of the ice. So I guess in some sense creation groans, but I think Paul is presenting that metaphorically. You know, like creation is like a woman in labor longing for the birth of her child. And I think in the same way, he's talking about a form of what we could call inter-Trinitarian communication. These are this wordless groans, this communication taking place between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for our sakes that God alone understands. It's a fascinating concept that Paul reaffirms in 1 Corinthians 2:11, where he says, "No one knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit, and no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit." So whereas our Father in heaven sometimes says no to our prayers in terms of what we explicitly ask him to do, he always says yes to the Holy Spirit's prayers on our behalf. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Here's the way I like to think about it. The Holy Spirit prays as I would pray if I knew what the Holy Spirit knew about God's will. So the Holy Spirit just makes up for my deficiency. Matt doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's what he really wants, Father. And then God answers the Spirit accordingly. And I get blessed as a result, even though I didn't see it that way when I came to God in prayer. The Holy Spirit prays the way we would pray if we knew everything about God that the Holy Spirit knows. And that brings us comfort, because I don't want to pray wrongly, do you? If you're a believer, our prayer is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That is our prayer. And the Holy Spirit assures that if our prayer, however much it's off, he changes it so that it's right by the time it gets to God the Father, if I can use that kind of language. That's what's happening. It's amazing. What a comfort and encouragement this gives us as we pray our feeble prayers. It's all according to the will of God by the Holy Spirit. It's a great encouragement, and we see how nicely it fits in with the verses that follow. Look at verse 28. And, conjunction, "and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I like what one person said, that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Is that good? God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, overseeing all events, even the bad events, even the horrible events of our lives, to bring good to those who love God. God knows that our greatest good is not to be healthy and wealthy. Our greatest good is to know him. Our greatest good is to become like him. Our greatest good is to enjoy his glorious presence forever and ever. This assurance in verse 28 that all things work together for good is not for everyone. I want to make that very clear. It is not given to everyone. This assurance is given only to whom? To those who love God, the God of Scripture, those who are the called according to God's purpose. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not turned from your love of sin to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Master, asking him to forgive you, to change you, to help you do what is pleasing in God's sight, no matter what you may say, you do not love God. You do not belong to God. And this promise, this assurance does not apply to you. And that's why we urge people every Sunday to repent and believe the gospel. To turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone to save you. Because he will. And secondly, this promise will then apply to you. It's possible for you to have walked into this room and sat in here this morning with this promise not applying to you and have it apply to you from now on leaving this room. If you will but believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So far, we've come across three groans. The groan of creation, the groan of Christians, and the groan of the Holy Spirit. All groaning for the same thing, the redemption of our bodies, the restoration of the created world, and for the eternal righteous reign of Jesus Christ. What could be described as the glory that's sure to come. That's the fourth and final point for this morning. God's assurance to believers in verse 28 is substantiated by his saving acts in verses 29 to 30. Why do all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Paul tells us in verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses sum up what has often been referred to by theologians as the golden chain of redemption. Because it shows us that salvation is the work of God from start to finish. It's not that God initiates our salvation and that we complete it by our act of obedience. That's not how it works. Obedience is important. It's a way of showing gratitude to God. It's an evidence of our salvation. But it does not bring about our salvation. Scripture makes it very clear, salvation is from the Lord. Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. God starts the work of salvation and completes it without any help from us. We see this in the various links, the unbreakable links on this golden chain of redemption. Got to go through it quickly. Again, volumes of theological books have been written on this. I encourage you to study it further, but we're just going to give a brief overview. Link number one, God foreknew his people. God foreknew his people. It does not mean, as some teach, that God foresees our faith and then based on what we did, he ended up just picking us to be his people. That's not what God does. He's sovereign in our salvation. Paul is emphasizing that God foreknows us as people, as his people. Peter emphasizes the same truth in his epistle when he says, he describes believers as God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It could be thought of as a predetermined intimate relationship. You know, when Scripture says, you know, Adam knew his wife Eve. You know what that means, right? Not that he just knew who she was or knew certain facts about her or whatever. Like, he knew her intimately. And that sexual union as a husband and wife is a picture of the closeness that God shares with his own people, a mystical union that we have. Just as Adam knew his wife, God foreknew us. That's a way of saying that God set his love on us. God told Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 1, verse 5 of his prophecy, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. I set my love on you. You are going to fulfill my purpose for you. The same is true of every believer. God set his love on us before we were ever conceived, before the creation of the world, and determined that he would save us. Not only that, but God predestined his people. God foreknew his people. He predestined his people. Verse 29. Second part, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God not only knew his people in advance, but he purposed that they would be made like his son, not in terms of his deity, but in terms of being one day completely sinless. and having a glorified body like Christ. This transformation, Scripture makes clear, again, we could turn to several passages, don't have time, you can read it on yourself, but this process will occur at the second coming of Christ. It is sure to happen. God has already predetermined our destiny as believers. William MacDonald wrote that ungodly sinners should one day be transformed into the image of Christ by a miracle of grace is one of the most astounding truths of divine revelation. End quote. I'll tell you what, I look at my sinful thoughts, my motives, I look at my deteriorating body, and I'm going to be like Christ one day. Like the Son of God in His glory, not God, but to reach what God created me to be as like ultimate in a human sense, completely free from sin, not a trace of it in my mind, my emotions, my will, to have a body that is incorruptible like the resurrected body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that can only happen by grace. Do you think we contribute anything to that whatsoever? Absolutely not. It's one of the most astounding truths of divine revelation. And it's a reminder that salvation is of the Lord. You know what? If you and I could lose our salvation, we would. We would. Thank God it doesn't depend on our work, our consistency, but God's work, His faithfulness, and that He always completes what He has started. And that's why Christ will have the supreme place of honor among those whom He has saved, His brothers and sisters, all adopted in God's family. I love in Hebrews 2, it says, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. Think about that. With all our struggles and our weaknesses and our problems, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters because He knows the end from the beginning. He sees us not only as we are, but as we will one day be. And He has predetermined that destiny. He has predestined us to be like unto Himself. God not only foreknew His people, predestined His people, but thirdly, God called His people. First part of verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And there's two kinds of call in reference to the gospel. There's the external call of God, that is the universal call that goes out to everybody to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ to save you. Believing that He died for your sins, that He rose again for your justification. You trust Him fully to save you. The gospel call has already gone out this morning. We make that appeal to you every Sunday. That is the external call. It goes out to everybody. Some respond with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many don't. But in addition to the external call, there is what is called the effectual call. This is not external, it's internal. It's something that goes on in your heart. And here's the difference. It's effectual in that God not only issues the invitation, the external call, but He also ensures the positive response. God not only issues the invitation, but He ensures a positive response by taking your heart of stone that is resistant to God naturally and transforming it into a heart of flesh so that you really see the beauty of Jesus Christ. You really do believe. You're not an automaton. You're not a robot where God just flicks a button. He transforms your heart so that you really see, perhaps for the very first time, the good news of who Jesus is and what He does. And you willingly, lovingly, joyfully embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. You do that, but you did it because of God. That is the effectual call. And we know that Paul is referring to the effectual call here, not to the external call, because of what he says next in verse 30. Those whom He called, He also justified. God justified His people. And here's the point. If the word called in verse 30 was referring to the external call, simply the preaching of the gospel that goes out to everybody, it says here that those he called, he also justified. It means regardless of how people respond, they would all be right with God. But is that the case? Scripture makes it very clear that is not the case. We must repent and believe. And there's nobody lost in this transition. Those that God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Nobody gets lost in the process. These links are unbreakable. And that's why this must be the effectual call being referred to here. Justification refers to the believers being made right with God by God. Remember back in Romans chapter 3, Paul declared that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then lastly, God glorified his people. End of verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, it may seem weird for Paul to speak of the glorification of believers in the past tense because we've already seen it's not taken place yet. I mean, that's what we're groaning for. That's what creation's groaning for. That's what the Holy Spirit is groaning for. So why does he speak of it in the past tense? The reason is it's as good as done. It's as good as done. It's gonna happen, and it is so certain it will happen that Paul can speak of it as if it has already happened. It is as good as done. This goes to our eternal security as believers. If salvation is a work of God, if he foreknew me, if he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son, if he called me effectually to himself, and as a result of faith and repentance, justified me because of that effectual call, and God glorifies me, then I see that salvation from start to finish is a work of God. It indicates that God will finish what he has started. And now you can see how that applies to us in the midst of our present sufferings. Our present suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. This passage is written for encouragement. Here's the idea. Because God has guaranteed this future glory, it's as good as done, then we as believers can be comforted in our present suffering. We don't need to be worried about how will this all turn out in the end. The answer is for your good, for God's glory. And you will share in that glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Even if you live 85 years or longer on this earth, how long is that compared to forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? That after 10 zillion years, it's as if you're only beginning the enjoyment of God's presence forever and ever. Now do you see why our present sufferings is like dust on the scales compared to the weight of eternity with God? This is not pie in the sky theology. It is meant to encourage us in the midst of our trials today. Right here, right now, providing the encouragement we need to press on knowing our eternal destiny. Almost 22 years ago, my mother lay on her deathbed. And I read to her these very words from Romans 8 as she lay dying. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then I read these comments on this verse from the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this. And with these words, I close. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here is a precious truth for thee, believer. Thou mayest be poor or in suffering or unknown, but for thine encouragement, take a review of thy calling and the consequences that flow from it, and especially that blessed result here spoken of. As surely as thou art God's child today, so surely shall all thy trials soon be at an end, and thou shalt be rich to all the intents of bliss. Wait a while, and that weary head shall wear the crown of glory, and that hand of labor shall grasp the palm branch of victory. Lament not thy troubles, but rather rejoice that before long thou wilt be where there shall be neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The chariots of fire are at thy door, and a moment will suffice to bear thee to the glorified. The everlasting song is almost on your lips. The portals of heaven stand open before thee. Think not that thou canst fail to enter God's rest. If God has called thee, nothing can divide you from his love. Distress cannot sever the bond. The fire of persecution cannot burn the link. The hammer of hell cannot break the chain. Thou art secure. That voice which called thee at first shall call thee yet again from earth to heaven, from death's dark gloom to immortality's unuttered splendors. Rest assured, the heart of him who has justified thee beats with infinite love towards thee. Thou shalt soon be with the glorified, where thy portion is. Thou art only waiting here to be made ready for the inheritance. And that done, the wings of angels shall waft thee far away to the mount of peace and joy and blessedness, where far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in, thou shalt rest forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, what can we say but praise you for these wonderful truths from Romans 8? And Lord, this isn't even the culmination of the chapter. We look forward with great anticipation to Pastor Mike preaching verses 31 to 39 next week, as we're reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the meantime, Lord, help us to remember our present sufferings in light of our future glory, and that even as we await with groans, we have God the Holy Spirit interceding for us right now according to his will. Oh God, what great comfort this gives us as your children. And Lord, we pray as we always do that if there's a man or woman, boy and girl here who is not yet your child, because he or she has not yet put their faith in you alone for the forgiveness of sins, God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Your word tells us that there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. What an amazing thought that there could be a party in heaven in the coming moments because of one person here who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would make that happen and encourage your people today. Help us press on perseveringly, knowing that our present suffering is like dust on the scales compared to the weight of glory you have ready for us. We love you and thank you for all the privileges, these incredible blessings we have in Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.